You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
I want to share with you a follow-up. Last week I started sharing with you some things about Peter, who's everybody's favorite apostle, right? Because he's one of the most relatable. Although, before I get into the word, I've been watching The Chosen, and I put on my personal Facebook wall yesterday. Now that I finally got around to watching it, I'm wondering why I waited so long. It is the best. There's a commercial for The Chosen right now, unashamedly. I've been watching it, and there hasn't been 15 minutes that have gone by where I'm not sobbing in tears for the way they bring out the reality of what it was like to meet the Son of God and not understanding who he was, but recognizing there's something very different about this man. Watching him deliver Mary Magdalene of these demons and watching him bring in the miraculous catch of fish. All of the disciples are coming alive. I feel like the Word of God is coming alive. That's my personal favorite thing to do, is to teach the Bible in a way that makes it come alive. And these guys did it. They nailed it. I don't do this very often, I'm telling you. We're only up to what, episode 6? Episode 6, and every time one episode ends, my kids are like, do the next. It's the most binge-worthy show on whatever. It's not on YouTube or anything like that. You have to go to The Chosen webpage. You could download an app and watch it on your phone. We've been casting it from the app onto our TV at home. However you do that, I'm urging you, if you're going to binge watch anything while you're at home, binge watch The Chosen. You're not going to be sorry. They just nailed it with bringing to life the scriptures. I'm going to say this now because I've seen some of the criticism. They add a lot. They take a lot of poetic license in terms of telling some of the backstory of things. They add color to it. There's nothing unbiblical about what they did. Look, I'm a teacher of the Word. I love the Word, and I'm loving the way that they did it. May or may not have happened exactly that way, but I love the backstories that they add in, and it completely fits, and it actually teaches the Bible. I'm putting it out there as a teacher of the Word that watching this will teach the Word, teach the backstory of the Gospels. Why did they do it like that? Why would they have reacted that way? Why didn't they do this? It just really brings to color the Word of God. I can't recommend it enough. So it's free. They're asking for a pay it forward donation if you care to as you go. And they're trying to raise the money. They want to do 6 or 7 seasons. So I know already episode 8 ends with the woman at the well, which is like John chapter 4. So there's a lot of gospel left to tell, and they're doing it completely. It's the best or the largest funded crowdsource movie ever made or TV production ever done. And it's been all donations from the saints. So while we're talking about generosity, if you have been praying as I have for our screens to have worthy productions, things done that you could put in front of your kids that will not just amuse and entertain, that's all well and good, but to actually help them to understand God, fall in love with Jesus. I'm in love with the Jesus that they're presenting, and he's only done 3 miracles yet. He's hardly even manifested. He hasn't even called all of his apostles yet to himself, and I'm in love with this Jesus, the way they're bringing him out. I'm telling you, if you've been praying as I have for good stuff, good quality things to be done on a screen, I urge you to participate in giving toward this. Called VidAngel is the company that they've partnered with to put it on, and they want to keep it completely crowdsourced. As the director of the show said, we didn't want to come and allow Netflix to lower the scepter to accept us and pay for our production. We feel like God wants to fund this thing. So anyway, that's a brand new thing that God's doing, and I'm excited about it now that I started watching it. We'll probably watch the next episode this afternoon, and my kids won't stop nagging me about it. There's only one scene, if you're watching it with your little kids, there's a scene where they have Nicodemus try to cast the demons out from Mary Magdalene unsuccessfully, and her voice gets a little weird, and her face looks a little weird when she looks him in the eye and tells him, or the demons do, you have no authority here. That's the only like 5-second clip that I'd say be careful about that if your kids are prone to fear. Other than that, total. You can watch with any age kids. It's astounding what they did. All right, I'm done. That was a much longer commercial I was intending, but I'm really jacked up about it and excited, especially because I love how they did Peter. Peter is my, so far, well, every new character is my new favorite. But I love how they did Peter in this thing. And we looked at him last week in our resurrection message, how much he needed to be restored to the Father after what he'd done, after having the most miserable failure, after being the most braggadocious of all the apostles, after saying how much he was willing to die and suffer with Jesus, and then he's the one whose denial is not only prophesied by Jesus, but told in all the Gospels about how Jesus turned his back, or how Peter turned his back on Jesus and denied he even knew him when he needed him most. His restoration is a great story for all of us, but I want to pick up on some things because I believe that God's doing the same thing in the season that we're in right now. As we are on lockdown, as all kinds of, you know, things have been happening, and it's a little bit different experience depending where you live, but there's so much going on around us right now, and I feel like this is an opportunity for us to be sifted as Simon Peter was. So the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat, or asked permission to sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That was what Jesus gave Peter purpose to what was about to happen to him, because he was in for the most miserable weekend he'd ever experienced in his life. Never felt like such a miserable failure as when he denied the Lord. Jesus told him about it ahead of time, though. And Jesus also told us ahead of time that the same kind of thing is going to be happening to us. As a matter of fact, there is nobody, if you read the lives of everybody who's ever been used of God to do anything substantial, which by the way means anything pertaining to the kingdom of heaven and the earth. I don't mean substantial by, that means you've done something that, man, they can't wait to put you in the Bible in Acts chapter 453. I'm not talking about that. Substantial means we've been used to do something beyond our capacity that moved the kingdom of heaven ahead into the world, established the kingdom of heaven someplace, did something that brought another seed of the kingdom somewhere where it had never been before. That's substantial. Whether the world ever recognizes it or sees it or not, it's completely irrelevant. What matters is that we've done something for the kingdom. And so here was Simon Peter. Simon, his original given name, means a reed, which is hollow on the inside, but looks strong on the outside. And from the beginning of Peter's journey with Jesus, John records right in the first chapter when he met Peter for the first time, he said, Simon, I say you are Peter, a rock. He prophesied before Peter was in fact a rock. He was a hollow, empty shell of a man, full of pretense, full of posing, full of making everybody around him believe he was this big, strong, tough guy. But on the inside, as we saw when he denied the Lord, he was still full of fear, still full of all of this stuff. And with the sifting process that Jesus said he was going to go through is always for the purpose. It's for us. It was for Peter. It's for everybody ever been used of God. It's to get rid of this hollow husk of an outer man. The outward man, the way that we have pretended and lived all of our lives. I was just sharing with, I don't remember which one of my kids about this concept that's called the patchwork self. And it's when you grow up and either you've rejected your identity or some things have been spoken to you that made you confused about your identity, whatever it is, we go through this thing, and many of us did this, where we started saying, I like a little bit of that personality. I like a little bit of how that person does that. I like a little bit of that philosophy and this way of thinking. I like a little bit of that. And we kind of piece it all together. It's not like it's absorbed into our heart as being the real us, but we pretend we live that way. We act a certain way when we're around other people. But it's those moments when we're alone, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, on those Sabbath moments where we're really taking stock of our lives, really together with the Lord and asking, inquiring, you know, the bottom line question of life is, who am I? And Peter was in for a shock to find out that all of what he used to think he was, the strongest, the bravest, the boldest, that actually on the inside he was none of those things. So Jesus, as a company commander in the Navy, as a drill sergeant in the Army would do, Jesus was willing to allow Peter to be broken down so that he could be built back up as he really was. Because when Jesus spoke to him and said, you're Peter, your father got your name wrong, you're no reed, that's not what God sees when he sees you. That's not what God says about you. What God says about you is you're a rock. You are solid all the way through to your core, but you've built all this stuff around you. in your life. You've made your life this patchwork self of all kinds. You have an identity crisis. You're everything and nothing all at once. And what Jesus was doing with Peter and what I propose he's doing with us is getting us back to the real us. Who are we really at the core of who we are so that we could have our lives rebuilt around the substance of something that's in us right now? So here's a picture of winnowing. This is another form of sifting that's done still in some places, but it was really done this way in the ancient world. And it's after the wheat's been gathered in. First thing they do is the threshing floor, and that's where they take the bundles of wheat and they beat it. I didn't take a picture of that, and that's not what Jesus said was about to happen to Peter, although that does happen sometimes. Some of us need more threshing than sifting at first, depending how bullheaded we are. I've personally experienced a lot more of that than the sifting thing. But then comes the sifting. And the purpose of the sifting, or the winnowing, as we see happening here in this picture, is to separate, as we say, the wheat from the chaff. What's the chaff? The chaff is the exterior hull. It's what everybody can see. It's when you look at wheat growing in a field, you don't see the actual kernel on the inside that's used as grain. You see the husk. And that husk has got to be removed to get to the life which is on the inside of that husk. That husk has to be broken off. So there are times in life and there are processes that God allows us to go through. Sometimes, yes, he even uses the enemy. We sing the song, but to go through it's a whole different thing, right? Oh, what the enemy intended for evil, you've made for good. So you know what that means, right? If the enemy intended it for evil and you're going to use it for good, it means the evil the enemy intended has now come upon you. And that's a whole horrific process. It's such a horrific process that most of us spend the bulk of our lives trying to avoid it at all costs. We try to work it. We come up with a plan. We come up with a way to deal with conflict and certain things when they come our way. And I want to gently propose to us today that rather than rejecting this thing because it came from the enemy, right? Pandemics are of the enemy. Heaven doesn't send pandemics into the world to get people to repent. That's hell's strategy. He wants to kill all of us. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's up to all three right now, not just in America, but in all the economies of the world. He's trying his best to steal, kill, and destroy every good thing. It didn't come from heaven, but God's able. And God is able if we embrace the season we're in right now. I want to commend a work written by a woman whose writings I've just been blessed by so much, Ruth Haley Barton. And she's got a lot of really good stuff, but one of them is about seasons of the Spirit, and I should have written it down because the name just escaped me. But look at it, Ruth Haley Barton, and it has to do with seasons of the Spirit. Times of just embracing whatever is happening, receive it from the Lord. These guys are on their phones. They'll get the name for you just in a minute. But I commend it to you if you're looking for some reading to help you do this, to help you get alone with the Father and be sifted. Lord, the prayer is, Lord, help me to see the things that I've added into my life that are just this husk. Because underneath the husk of all my self-will and all my striving and all my working, underneath all of that is Christ in me, who's eager, desiring to burst out of me with life and that more abundantly. And if I can only get rid of this husk or even identify what it is, because how many of you know, I know I've certainly been this way, where I'm so confused about who I am, because I've added all these other things onto myself that I don't even know how to answer that question. I've been in that place. And if you find yourself in that place, this book, which I'll in a moment get the the title, she's got one called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. And I was hoping by saying that I would remember the name of it. Did you find it? Sacred Rhythms. Thank you, Abby. You get the prize. Sacred Rhythms by Ruth Haley Barton. It's just a thing about embracing to everything there is a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. And if we don't embrace the season that we're in, we miss the purpose of the season. I'm urging you to embrace this right now. Not to try to strive our way out of it, but embrace it as from the Lord, even if it originated in hell. So Peter, having been sifted, having had all of that junk exposed and then blessed, being restored by Jesus, was eminently qualified to write these words in his letter to the church. He said in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you talk about who, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. He experienced that, as I shared last week. He experienced, after Jesus rose from the dead, he found out, oh, I haven't been rejected. I haven't been cast to the side. He restored me, and what he said about me in the beginning is still true. His calling and his gifts, they're without repentance. I messed up, but I'm being restored right now. That's the message of the resurrection. The message of the living hope is that no matter how bad we've blown it, we turn our heart back to the Lord, let him make his countenance be upon us. Let him look at us in the eye, and we're instantly restored back to what we were born for in that thing. So he's got this, he talks about this inheritance. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. What? We rejoice in the inheritance that's stored up in heaven for us, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I bold-faced, underlined, highlighted those words in my Bible because I do believe that we don't always have to go through seasons of sifting and threshing and winnowing and that sort of thing. We don't always have to have the hammer come down on us to repent and to change. The easiest thing is to respond to the goodness of God. Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? The best way to walk with God is to respond to his grace and his goodness, to always live with him, to always be ready to hear what he has to say, because he always begins coming to his people with gentleness. He always, the still small voice, the voice behind, as the prophet said, whispering, this is the way, walk in it. He always begins that way. But if necessary, if you have to, if we're bullheaded about something or we're stubborn about something, if necessary, we'll be distressed by various trials, by various trials. In other words, there's a wide variety of options for trials. There's a whole bunch of different ways to get our attention. A trial or a test might be another way of translating that word from the Lord. Is not the kind of test we experienced in school where it's pass or fail. I'm telling you, if you're in Christ, you cannot fail a test from the Lord. You can prolong it, though. We can prolong the tests that come from the Lord as long as we want to. A man of God who's father of a good friend of mine, his name was Leo Narrett, used to say, the Lord will get you to the destination he has in mind for you the shortest way you're willing to travel. He'll get you there, but you can resist all the way. You can dig in your heels and go this way and that way and strive and stress all the way there. Or you could just say, you know what? This whole thing about being born again, I'm loving the new life. I love eating from the tree of life. I love living with Jesus. Hey, man, I'm all in. Wherever you're going, count me in. I'm there. My answer is yes before you even say it. That's the easy road. But if necessary, there are these various trials. Why? So that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God's purpose in all testing, God's way of making, as we sing, what the enemy intended for evil and turning it for our good, is always to remove this outer husk. Whatever it is that's preventing Christ in us from manifesting that life and that more abundantly out of us. First, for us to experience our own river of life, and then for the world around us to experience what Christ invested in us. He put his treasure in these earthen vessels, and he had all intention not just of sticking it in a vessel. He had all intention on making that vessel pour forth out there into a world that needs what we know and needs to experience what we've experienced. So he is removing this outer husk to get Christ in us to be revealed on the outside of us. And then whatever pretense there has been gets eliminated in these seasons of sifting. As I proposed to you a couple of weeks ago, I believe this is the reason why most of us avoid Sabbath, why most of us avoid quiet moments of meditation in the presence of the Lord. Because hearing what we fear he will say, We fear that he's going to point out faults. He's going to reveal to our own understanding things where we're falling short of it. And so we avoid those quiet moments. We do our own Christian equivalent of whistling past the graveyard, and we whistle past the winnowing fork. And we don't allow the Lord in because we're afraid of what he's going to say. What if I told you? What if I told you that the way our Father is that, yeah, he'll put his finger on things we need to repent of, but it's always for the purpose of saying, hey, here's a block between us, and I miss you. I miss the intimacy that we can have if we can clear this thing out of the way. I miss the intimacy that we can have. Maybe one of the things being revealed in some of our lives right now is that we've been so busy that we've been prayerless for a long time. We've been so busy filling our minds and filling our soul and our intellect and our hearts with so many other sources, and we haven't opened up the Word of God to feed ourselves on the real bread of life. Maybe it's been that long. Maybe that's one of the things. So we've been putting our time and energies into things that make us avoid the reality. Because you know, that word is like a two-edged sword. It's able to divide soul from spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there are some times we read the Word of God and we realize, you know what? That does not describe the way I've been living. And so I need to repent. That's not a scary word, by the way. You know that? Maybe if you were raised in the kind of church I was raised in, or a fire and brimstone type church, or a heavy religious, you know, punishment oriented church, the word repentance has a bitter taste in your mouth to it. Can we taste and see that the Lord's good today about that word? Repentance means you're driving toward a cliff. And if you don't repent, you're going to go over the edge of that cliff. So if you repent, which literally means to turn around, you're not going to go over the edge of the cliff. That's about the simplest definition of repentance I could give. If you knew what it's going to look like when you go, whoo, flying over the edge of the cliff, who in their right mind would despise repentance or would say, repentance, that's a scary thing. I don't want to repent. Repentance doesn't mean punishment. Repentance means turn back, because the Lord has made his face to shine upon you. And if you only turn around, you'll see how glorious it is and how his countenance is towards you, how much he's eager to get eyeball to eyeball with you and tell you, I love you. I love you. Every night I snuggle in bed. Here's Taya right in front of me. I've done this with all my kids. When they get older, it gets a little creepy and weird. But when they're little like that, I get my forehead to their forehead and my nose to their nose. And I tell them how much I love them, how grateful to God I am that they're my child, what an absolute joy it is to have them in my family and to be able to pour my love out on them. And then when they get a little bit older, and then they don't want that anymore because it feels a little weird. But that's the picture of God and how he wants to be with us. Repentance is when we get to turn around and experience that. You ever go forehead to forehead with somebody? I mean, it's something that lovers do. You know, before you get, you kind of put your foreheads on each other. It's a very intimate thing. I believe it's time that some of us that we need to repent of some things, which means turn away from a way of life that's preventing you having that forehead to forehead, face to face intimacy with God. That's what it is. So all this pretense, all the things that just have nothing to do with who we really are. If we tap into who we really are, We'd be out there doing this stuff 24/7 effortlessly. Effortlessly. It's as simple as manifesting what's already in us. So all this is to say that God will not protect us from that through which he will perfect us. So yeah, God can say no when the devil says Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. If I were Peter, I know that would have been my first thought. Hey, you said no, right? Because you love me. But God said, no, I love you so much, I'm going to let him do this. Because 3.5 years of me showing you the way of love, showing you how you got to turn and become like a little child, soften your heart, be teachable, don't be so proud. All of these things, I've shown you the way of love and you're not getting it yet. So now Satan's going to have his turn. And God is big enough to even use the devil to accomplish his purpose in our lives. There's never a moment for a child of God that the devil has the jump on us. Never a moment as a child of God, unless we invite him on purpose. That can happen. You can literally invite hell into your life on purpose in a variety of ways. That's not what I'm here to share about today. But the enemy cannot touch us without the Lord's permission. That's what I love about that passage with Peter. that we get it like an unveiled heaven, that Satan had to ask permission to sift Peter like wheat. It's troubling maybe at first to think, yeah, God says yes sometimes, but God's going to use that to perfect us. He doesn't protect us from things, he's going to use to perfect us. And every saint of God has experienced this. So let's take a look at a psalm written about Joseph. I won't take time to tell and read his whole life, but you all know the basic story of Joseph, how he was a dreamer. He had things locked up inside of him that became manifest, like he was watching movie screen visions of his life. And he had a vision of the sheaves bowing down to him. Then he had a vision of the sun and moon and stars bowing down to him. And he understood, as much as his young mind could understand, I am made for greatness. I am made to be a ruler. I am made to be over some things, and people are going to bow in front of me. And perhaps in his youth, it sure appears that way, he got a little proud about that. Maybe like Peter, who was in the group arguing over who was the greatest all the time. And maybe like Peter, he got a little full of himself because of the dreams that God had given him. But that didn't deny that those dreams were heaven-born. God had an identity in Joseph. God had a plan and purpose for Joseph, and even Joseph couldn't mess it up. That's really heart encouraging. What's the word I'm looking for? That really encourages my heart to know that even we can't mess up the dream that God has for us unless we keep doing it on purpose and ignoring it and denying it. But here's what happened with Joseph. Psalm 105 tells his story. It says he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You know the story of Joseph, right? His brothers got jealous. He had the coat of many colors. His brothers were jealous because his father favored him, clearly had all intention by that coat of making him to have the rights of firstborn, although he wasn't the firstborn. And the other brothers were jealous about it. So they threw him into a pit. And instead of killing him, they sold him as a slave. He goes to Egypt. He's working in Potiphar's house. Then Potiphar's wife does her thing. And then he ends up thrown in prison. And all of this, after carrying this dream, the word of the Lord over his life as a dream, that he's going to be a ruler. Well, man, from the dungeon to ruling is a long journey. That's about as far as you could get. From being a prisoner to the one who has authority to put people in prison, that's quite a turnaround. Only God. So in Joseph's life, he's experiencing all these things. If Joseph couldn't tap into heaven's reality in the middle of all that, I don't know how he would have made it through. Because somehow, you know, we sing the song, and I've quoted the phrase, what the enemy meant for evil, you turn for good. Joseph was the one who said those words. At the end of the whole story, he looked at his brothers and he said, you intended it for evil. He didn't let them off the hook, but God meant it for good. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life. How did Joseph get that divine perspective? How did Joseph come to understand that this is God's process for me, that God is making me into the ministry that he's called me to? That's what sifting's all about. That's what it's all about. So Joseph, who was sold as a slave, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. You know, that's an amazing phrase because it wasn't God that was testing him. It was God's promise in his life that was the test. You know, if we lower the bar to a place where it's completely doable, if we lower the bar of goals and destiny, if we lower the bar of what our life is going to be all about, you know, when we begin a sentence with, well, at least I'm not, what we've done already, you can tell, I've just lowered the bar from something that God gave to something doable, to something where at least I feel like I'm achieving something. And we all do this. We all lower the bar when we walk separate from the Lord, when we fail to remember him in all of our ways or acknowledge him in all of our ways. We lower the bar to things that are humanly possible. If it's a divine call and a divine purpose, it is going to be impossible without God. That's just a fact. Divine destiny requires walking with the divine. If we have a purpose that's been put in us from the Father, he didn't make it so that we could just go out and do it without him. He made it so it would be impossible to do without him. You ever feel like a failure because you have fallen short on doing something that God called you to do? The first question to ask is, did I do this with Jesus, or did I just jump out on my own to try to do something without the Lord that the Lord called me to? That was pretty much Joseph. You know, he set himself up and postured himself that way. Peter did the same thing with the others, telling him, I'm the greatest. You all deny him, I won't. When we posture ourselves or try to go about our lives in such a way that we're going to do what the Lord called us to do without him, we fall flat on our face. And so here's how sometimes we respond. Well, let me just lower the bar. Maybe I'm not going to do this. Maybe I'm not going to go and do this extreme thing, but at least I can do this. That's another phrase to know that we're falling short or lowering the bar. Well, at least I could do this, or maybe I should just settle and do this. And I would propose that the greatest tragedy of a Christian life is to live in such a way that we could do it without God. God always has a plan and purpose for us that's beyond our capacity. What's the sifting all about? It's sifting out everything that's gotten in the way of us partnering with the Lord to do things beyond our own possibilities, to do things. God's not a dream killer. He's a dream giver. God doesn't give dreams and then say, well, yeah, that's a lofty dream. That's a lot, but that's too big for you. God gives us a big enough dream to cause us to say, I have got to keep close with the Father so I can come into this destiny. It's great and glorious. It's world changing. We're all made to be world changers. We're not going to, again, we don't all have to be the one who sits at the right hand of the emperor of Egypt or the pharaoh of Egypt or sit as president or sit in some famous place. But all of us are called to do something where when we get through with it, it's going to look like heaven just broke loose in that place. That's going to require being together with God. So the word of the Lord, which says that's what tried Joseph. You know, sometimes when I hear prophecies spoken over people about great things, you know, my first prophecy, I'll never forget, my wife and I was new in the Lord and never received a real prophecy before. And then we got this prophecy about, you know, we had some plans and God was going to interrupt our plans. And it's felt ever since like all God ever does is interrupt our plans. Like we never get through finishing verbalizing our plans before God's interrupting them already, but he's going to interrupt your plans. And then God started to say all these amazing things that we were going to do. Like at that point in my life, I never saw myself being a pastor. I never actually thought this would be my destiny. I thought that's too much. That's too big. I'm just some clown from the hood. And at best, you know, I'll drive the bus. You know, that was as big as I could think. And then comes the word of the Lord. And it prophesies all these things. You're going to have this gift of revelation. You're going to see the word of God in ways that you haven't been taught. All this stuff. And now I'm terrified about that. And the word of the Lord tested me, as it does everybody. It tested me. It tested to see, will you continue to be faithful moving toward that word, even when the opposite kind of things happen? If you all notice that, if you get a prophecy, I mean a big cataclysmic prophecy, like something massive is going to happen as a result of your life, that the opposite begins to happen instead. You're like Joseph, right? You get this dream, people are going to be bowing to me. And the next thing you know, you're in a pit and you're a slave bowing to your master. It's the total opposite of what God just said. It doesn't make any sense. So now, if you didn't have the word of the Lord, you could settle and just say, well, you know, at least I'm the chief slave. You could settle. You can, in our hearts, we can settle for, well, this is good enough. I'm making money. I'm pretty comfortable. I've got, you know, my life pretty well ordered. I've got some money in the bank. I've got, you know, nice vacation plans for this year, and I can settle. It's pretty good right here. And if it weren't for the word of the Lord, if it weren't for the fact that God broke through our reality and unveiled something of heaven's desire for us or heaven's blueprint in us, we could just settle and go on with life as usual. My experience in the church has been that the vast majority of Christians live that way. That will settle for whatever is good and comfortable and whatever works for us. I'm happy to pastor a people who don't settle. There's none of that spirit at Hillside. I don't ever sense a spirit that says, well, let's just have a nice, normal church. Let's just have a nice, happy, clappy gathering of saints on a Sunday morning. I am privileged to pastor a group of people who view themselves as those that God will use to transform Lycans Valley. Not the only church, but we're a company. We're numbered among a company of people who will see heaven invade this area, and it's not going to look the same when we get through with it. There's like this dream and a desire, and the word of the Lord has tested us as a church, and the word of the Lord has tested us each individually. Will you keep on the path and trust that the Lord at the end of this can take even this craziness you see around you and turn it for good? Turn it for good. We love the promise. God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Most of us stop with God's able to make all things work together for good. And that's a true statement. He is able to. But there's a little bit of a part B to that promise. For those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, God is orchestrating all of these things, the sifting process brought on by Satan himself. He's orchestrating something because there's a purpose to our lives, because there's a destiny to our lives, because there's a seed on the inside of us that's got to get dropped into the ground and die so that it could produce many grain and not just abide alone. God hasn't called us to abide alone. God hasn't called us just to be filled for the sake of having a nice life. He's called us to change the world. He really has. He has called us to change the world. That's no small task, but we got no small God. And so God's wired us. The word of the Lord reveals and creates a goal that's beyond our capacity, and it reveals a possibility for us. And I say that because there are moments where we can say in the middle of the test, I can't take this anymore. It's just not worth it. I don't believe any longer that it's worth it. I believe that I'm just going to just settle for this. I'm going to settle for what I have right now, and I just can't continue to persevere. Enough sifting, enough testing from the enemy, enough challenges in front of me. I don't want to go on any longer. And I believe that's the greatest tragedy of life. But in the testing, we have this possibility in front of us. If I continue to choose God when these tests come, not if, when these tests come, my faith is being tested by fire, as Peter said, if I could keep choosing God, then I have this thing that's going to happen beyond our capacity. The thing is, we are born of incorruptible seed. We've been born again of something that's supernatural. We have a heritage of triumph in the Christian faith. We have triumphed over an empire. An empire which ruled the world with an iron grip and set its sights on the church specifically, time and time again, to destroy us, to wipe out the memory of Christianity off the map. And then again and again through the ages, there has been trial and persecution. We have a legacy of triumph. That not only did the church not get destroyed, but during those times, we spread a spirit of love that has transformed nations, that has already had an impact on the world. We're doing it. We have been doing it for 2,000 years and we're still doing it today. Even in places where persecution is still rampant, the church is growing and spreading a gospel of love, even in the middle of all that. So He's hardwired us. He's fashioned us for a destiny. We have this legacy of triumph so that to do anything beneath what God's wired us to do is going to bore us. You know, I think that if I'm speaking big picture American church, just from 30 years in Christ, 20 years pastoring and observing things, that the biggest problem in American Christianity for us, the biggest obstacle is being bored. I've ministered to men. I've ministered to youth. All kinds of sin comes in when we're bored and we're looking for a way to occupy ourselves because we're bored. Well, why are we bored? How could it be a boring thing to change the world? How could our part in the greatest warfare that's ever been accomplished, ever been undertaken in world history, how could that ever become boring? Well, only if we've dumbed down the standard, if we've lowered the expectation of what's doable without a supernatural God working supernaturally through His people. That's the only way. Our life's journey, everything within our life's journey, permitted by the Lord, is designed, almost handcrafted by God, to help us discover and live out that purpose. That's what Paul meant when he wrote this to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, he said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Something practical, something you could put your hands on, something you could throw your heart and soul into, something that gives meaning and purpose, something you could get excited about when you wake up in the morning. Till we find that which makes our heart sing and become alive, till we could do every day what we're doing without getting tired of it, without getting bored with it, we haven't found our divine purpose yet. God doesn't make us do things that bore us. He doesn't make us do things that are meaningless and purposeless. We just occupy ourselves with those things when we've shrunk back from the thing that's in us to do that has divine purpose to it. Where's workmanship? That word in the Greek is poiema. It literally means a poem. That's the word we get poetry from. If you've ever written poetry, we all had to do it in school. I was a lit major. I did it. And now I just do it for fun. I read something I wrote on Easter morning at the dawn service, at the sunrise service. I love writing poetry. But if you've ever written poetry, you know that the process of poetry is not, you don't just write it straight out and there it is, bam, it's all there. I mean, you get it like that initially, then you come back to it and you look at it again. Ask any songwriter. They may scribble out the lyrics at first, then comes the editing work. Then comes the pouring over. Is that the best way to phrase that? Or is that the best way to say that? That doesn't quite match this, and the feeling of that's not right. And then comes the cut and paste and editing process, all made much easier by technology on the computer today. But old school, when I was doing it on a typewriter, you typed it all out, and then you started crossing out the lines. But that doesn't say it quite like I want to. And before you know it, your whole page is covered in red ink. When it says that we are his workmanship, I'd propose to you that that doesn't mean that God like fashioned us in heaven and then boop, popped us out of the factory like some doll or something like that. That God is working with us, molding us, shaping us, sometimes chiseling, sometimes gently shaping. We're on the potter's wheel continually, if you will. And we're being worked on like a poet till it's a masterpiece, till it's something that moves the heart to a place. Somebody said poetry is the exact right words in the exact right place, no more and no less than what needs to be said. And that's exactly what God's doing. That's the sifting process, cutting out all the unnecessary stuff, all the things that weigh us down that aren't the thing we were made to do. God prepared these good works beforehand so that we would walk in him. Famously, Michelangelo said the classic line about this, probably arguably still the greatest sculptor in history. And he said, somebody asked him, how do you carve like this? How do you, you know, it's just so perfect. And you do it out of marble, out of solid rock, which there's really no margin for error. One wrong tap of the chisel, and you may need to start over. You can crack that thing in two. It's painstakingly slow. And he was brilliant at it. He had none of the technology we have today, and he had primitive tools to work with. And somebody asked him, how do you do it? He said, I behold the marble, and I see the angel on the inside of it, and I chisel until I've liberated the angel from the marble. That was his view, and that's the view of heaven. He's chiseling away at things in our life. He's sifting, he's sorting, he's removing things from us so that that which he fashioned us to be can be liberated from all that weight. That's, I believe, what the scriptures mean. Let's lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Well, there's sin, which are things that we do that add sorrow into our lives and weigh our hearts down, for sure. But then there's the weights. There's just this extra baggage that we carry around that has nothing to do with divine destiny and only serves to distract and get in the way of what God's got for us. As we embrace these seasons, as we allow God to do this kind of work in our lives, he chisels away all that unnecessary weight. And we walk out of a season like this lighter and freer, like the grain inside the husk. After the winnowing or sifting process is finished, we're lighter and we're more real. So here we are in the middle of a trial. This is a form of trial, not the worst kind of trial there could be, but it's definitely a trial. There are definitely people that I know of that are facing hardship because of unemployment, because of being laid off. And there's some people that are, you know, concerned about loved ones catching this virus, maybe getting really sick from it, even dying from it. There's all kinds of things, concerns about the economy, the future, the political junk that comes with every kind of thing like this. All that's going on for sure. But this trial ought to be getting the attention of God's people, so that we've got ourselves tuned in heavenly places. I hope I've been exhorting loud and strong enough that we've got to be a people who are tuned into heaven's reality right now, that we don't get our signal from what we hear over the TV screen alone, some helpful information that comes our way, but the opinions and the added fear and the added emphases on things, the opinion of what we're supposed to do about things. We would be unwise if we didn't consult heaven on how to go about everyday life. So when trials awaken us to how far off from our divine purpose we've become, I'm urging you, don't go back to sleep. Don't hit the snooze button again. Don't have this awakening to the reality of, hey, there's some things in my life right now that are off. There's some things about walking with the Lord where I haven't walked closely with Him. I haven't acknowledged Him in all my ways, as the proverb says. I haven't trusted Him with all my heart. Don't go back to sleep and go back to life as usual when we're all back out in the open again. Use this as a season to say, stay awake. That's why I believe one of the best terms to describe what we call revival or reformation is awakening, a great awakening. We've had two of them that we call great awakenings. They produced revival. They established the United States of America. They brought an awakening to the church. What's being awakened? Well, you can only be awakened if you're sleeping. And I believe we're on the edge of another great awakening right now, that we're already underway in a great awakening. You can't see it yet, because as many intercessors here before service and others I've been praying with have been saying, it's just like, you know, you bury a seed in the ground, and spring is the time where what's under the ground begins to find its way to the surface, and then all of a sudden it springs up into life. Is that why we call it spring? I don't know. I never thought about that. It springs up out of the ground, but it's been growing underneath. Whatever's growing underneath is about to become manifest on the surface. That's what awakening is all about. So as the soil and all that which grows in the soil is awakening now, as spring finally gets here, the church is awakening too right now. I want to read you a prophecy that came through David Wilkerson. You've heard about the cross and the switchblade, David Wilkerson. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he said this back in 1986. He had a church in New York City, just a tremendous man of God and prophet, said so many things over the years. But he prophesied in 86, I see a plague coming on the world, and the bars, the churches, and government will be shut down. If you'd have told anybody that 3 months ago, that the United States would be shutting down all of its churches, no gatherings in a building, you'd have been scoffed at. Nobody saw this coming. This genuinely, you know, we use the word too often, but this truly is unprecedented. And here, David Wilkerson, 86, that 34 years ago. Where's my math? 34, right? Thank you. 34 years ago, the bars, churches, and the government will be shut down. The plague will hit New York City and shake it like it's never been shaken. It's unbelievable what New York City is experiencing right now. Again, something if you told anybody, they'd have laughed at you. Plagues? What is this, like medieval Europe? There are no plagues anymore. Well, you go into New York City right now, which I don't recommend, and it sure looks like the plague hit the place. This plague is going to force prayerless believers into radical prayer and into their Bibles, and repentance will be the cry from the man of God in the pulpit. And out of it will come a third great awakening that will sweep America and sweep the world. If you believe that, I urge you, take the time now. Take advantage of the moment that we're in right now. Embrace this season. Let God do the sifting work that's necessary so that we come out of this thing lighter and stronger, a more prayerful, a more word-based, more in love with Jesus people, ready to be awakened and go out there into a world that's eager for a living hope because Jesus raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's so awkward now, you know, being here like this. I don't even know how to close. So let's just pray and then shut the camera off when I say amen, because it's really weird being here like this. But Father, we thank you that you're always shaking and sifting. And as you're shaking everything that can be shaken, as you've awakened us to the need to have a real, living, intimate walk with you, a real relationship with a living God, I pray that we will not go back to sleep. Just take the snooze button right off our alarm clocks and keep sounding the alarm in our spirit till we're all woke. This is a time when the church is going to get woke in the right way. Woke to the reality of heaven and the thing that heaven has always been saying that we've been sleeping right through. I pray every sleepy saint will be roused out of their place of comfortable living as you've taken away from us almost everything that it means to be American. Everything that we could put our hope on besides God, you've removed it from us. Wake us up and set our feet on a rock and set our lives on a foundation in Jesus Christ, that which can never be shaken. We receive from you the kingdom that can never be shaken and cause our hearts. We cause our hearts to say, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Advance it through us. And prepare us for a great day of coming out. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. Hey, by the way, stay tuned on Facebook. I got a couple of things in my heart I want to share with you through the week. And I look forward to being together with you ASAP. Love you. God bless you. Have an awesome day in the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.